So now I'm going to hand over to Leslie, who's going to come and bring the Bible reading to us, and then to Leon as he speaks to us.
The reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, starting to read at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.' As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while we talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told them what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, good morning. This morning we're looking at a very well-known story, the story of a journey, and one that I think we can all relate to. We can identify with these ordinary, disappointed, disillusioned, and vulnerable disciples. But this is the story of one world revealed to another, a story of surprise, delight and relief. And we can all walk the Emmaus Road now and learn from our Master. So the story we've just had read, and we know it very well. Two of the disciples, not the of the 12, not the well-known ones, but two of the other people that had followed Jesus around, were on a journey to Emmaus, and a third traveller joins them and asks what it is that they're discussing. And they are incredulous. They can't believe that someone cannot know what has happened. How can anyone not be aware of these events that have just passed in Jerusalem? But their explanation of the events starts with what I think is quite a telling statement. You see, in verse 19, when trying to explain to this person who apparently doesn't know what's happened, one of the disciples says, "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people." Well, that seems like praise indeed, doesn't it? The very laudable words that you might be pleased if someone said something nice like that about you. But let's compare those with another passage where Jesus, in fact, asked the disciples what they thought of him. In Matthew 16, verses 13 to 17. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And so the question arose in my mind as I was reading this and reflecting on the difference between these two statements. How theologically correct do we need to be about who Jesus is? What's the bottom line? What's the kind of minimum requirement? Where does faith begin? And one of the reasons that this occurred to me was because you may have noticed that almost every time when I've preached over the last few years, at some point I seem to reference the statement in both the Old Testament and the New Testament where it says that Moses believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Because one of the things that God's been really challenging me about over recent years is the simplicity of faith and of the gospel, and how we can sometimes overcomplicate it. And Moses, we read, just took God at his word and based his life on the foundation of what he understood of God. So what is okay and what is not? You know, you might sit there and you might think, well, you know, if I'm honest, I don't really get that Trinity stuff. It's a bit confusing. Well, if I'm honest, I have to say the same. And I think if we're all honest, we would say that. Because at the end of the day, it's a paradox. We're never going to fully get our heads around it. But what I would say to us this morning is that I believe that Peter's statement, the second one that I read, is our benchmark of understanding of who Jesus is. He essentially says two very clear things there. He says that he is Messiah or Christ. That's God's anointed one, God's chosen one, chosen for a purpose, to be our saviour, to be our redeemer, to be our hope and the first fruits from among the dead. And secondly, he says that he's the Son of the living God, Son in that he is of the same nature, as it says in Philippians, being in very nature God and the living God because he is alive. So that, I would say, is who we need to understand that Jesus is. And I think it's very significant that on this road to Emmaus, at the start of the story, when they're explaining who Jesus is, they don't hit that mark. He's just a good man who did some good stuff, like one of the prophets, because they had lost hope. They were in a very low place. They were devastated by what they saw had gone terribly wrong. But you know, there's an incredible irony in that, because they say in verse 21, they say those very words, we had hoped. We had hoped. And the irony is that what they had hoped for had actually been achieved in the death of Christ. The thing that they were devastated by was actually the means to achieving that. And so are you in that place this morning? Are you not really sure about your faith, about this Christianity thing? Are you despondent and down and unsure about things? Well, I encourage you, let's continue on this journey on the road to Emmaus with these disciples. Verse 25, we read that he said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You know, looking at Jesus in the Old Testament is a fascinating study. Looking for, as it says here, what was said in all the scriptures concerning Christ. That in itself is fascinating. Because, you know, we read that and you might think, well, yeah, it's true. You know, there's an awful lot in the New Testament about Jesus. But you have to put yourself in the perspective of these people at this point in time. Because to them, all the scriptures was the Old Testament. The New Testament did not exist in any shape or form at that point in time. So what we're being told here is that Christ is all over the Old Testament. Now, I think we can look at Christ in the Old Testament in two categories broadly, if you like. The first are those passages that point to Jesus, that signpost him. Like, for example, if we go right back to the beginning, in the garden, just after the fall, God says to Adam and Eve that one will come from Eve that will bruise their heel but crush Satan's head. A signpost, a pointer to Jesus to come, that someone would come from them down the line who would do great things and would ultimately crush the power of Satan. Even there in the same passage, we see that when they realized they were naked, God gave them coverings, and that was animal skins. And there we see that there needs to be a sacrifice to cover our shame, pointing to Jesus, who ultimately achieves that. Jump on a chapter or two, and we find that Abel's sacrifice, Abel's offering, was more acceptable than Cain's. Why? Not that Cain offered some dodgy produce that was going off and wasn't very good, but because Abel offered animal sacrifices, again pointing to the fact of what we understand, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin, as the scripture tells us. Jump on again, just a few short pages. We read about Abraham and Isaac. Abraham being challenged by God to offer his own son, who was going to fulfill the promise that God had made to him, but to offer him back to God. Abraham knew where he was going, but Isaac was confused. He didn't know what was happening. And he turns to his father and he says, look, I can see the flame and I can see the wood, but where is the lamb? And then we have one of the most poignant phrases in all of Scripture. Abraham turns around and says, God himself will provide the lamb. God himself will provide the lamb. Again, signposting Jesus. And these are just the first few that came into my head when I was preparing this, and I haven't even got out of Genesis yet. So you can begin to see what Jesus was saying, that it's in all of Scripture. But I said there's perhaps another category where we can see Jesus in the Old Testament, and that's where we can perhaps literally see Jesus in the Old Testament. Because there are many situations throughout the Old Testament where we see what theologians might call pre-incarnate appearances. It's a bit of a mouthful, but the incarnation was when God took on flesh, became one of us, and pre-incarnate appearances are times when we can see glimpses of him before that actually happened in Bethlehem. Again, you might look to the Garden of Eden. You know, we are told in there that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day and talked with them. But God is spirit, has no form. And yet here is somebody in bodily form experiencing the cool of the day and talking with Adam and Eve. Who was that? A few chapters on, we read of a mysterious figure called Melchizedek, a high priest. And yet there was no priesthood at that time. It hadn't even been established. Many would see in that Jesus himself. When Hagar fled from Abraham, or particularly from Sarah, and she meets an angel in the desert. But then the narrative tells us that she said, I have seen the God who sees me. I have seen the God who sees me. Abraham himself had three visitors that came to see him. But then again, the narrative changes. And he says, and then the Lord said, and it's that classic capital letters, L-O-R-D, Lord, in other words, Yahweh or Jehovah. God spoke to him. God in bodily form. Again, this is just a sample, just a few that you might think of. But why bother with this academic exercise, searching for Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, you know, the answer's right here in the passage that we're looking at today. In verse 32, if you've got your Bibles, you might want to look at it. But it says this, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. You know, even as I prepared this and jotted down those ideas that I've just shared with you, I experienced this. My heart burned within me. I was thrilled to read this. And I wonder, perhaps, are you experiencing something of that now? To see Jesus throughout the Old Testament, before he ever arrived on earth, that God's great plan for us, that he conceived before any of us were born, was that Jesus would come. And he constantly prepared the way and signposted that history-changing event. You know, when I was in Cambodia, one of the main things that I did was working with some of the guys out there. And one of the things that I really tried to push with them was that I was encouraging them to establish a regular time with God, ideally on a daily basis, to spend time with him, to open up his word and to look into it. And the methodology that I settled on in the end, because I couldn't say to them, do you know what, why don't you get some daily reading notes, get them posted. Well, of course, the cost would have been exorbitant. Half of them would have got lost in the post and never arrived. And some of these guys can't read English anyway, so what would be the point? So I needed something that was simple, could be applied. And I landed in the end upon what is called the Swedish method, and you may have heard of it. But it does this. You look at every passage of scripture, and the first thing is a light bulb. You basically just write down what jumps out at you from this. What's God saying to you? What's the first thing that you see in this passage? And then you jot down some questions, things that you're not sure about, things that you're uncomfortable with, questions that arise from the passage. But the third one is the cross. It doesn't matter what passage you're looking at, Old Testament or New, anywhere in the Bible, you look for the cross in that passage, for Jesus in that passage. Where is that? And then the next one is action. What action are you going to take? And then lastly, who might you share this with? And that's how this methodology works. But because I'd asked the guys to do this, I thought, you know what, I should do this myself. And I have found that aspect of looking for Jesus in every passage is incredible. It's great. It's the highlight almost of every time. Just to be able to look for, and I would say 95% of the time, find that there is the cross, that there is Jesus in every passage that you look at. So I would encourage you to do this, not necessarily to take up the Swedish method. If you want more information about that, I'm happy to give it to you afterwards. But to read God's word, and as you do it, ask, where is Christ and the cross in this passage? Because as you do that, I believe that your heart will burn within you like these disciples. And so the narrative continues, verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. How much do you want Jesus in your life to be part of your life? You know, after our Sunday fix of Christianity, we come to church, we see our friends, we sing some nice songs and enjoy ourselves. Are we happy to then let him continue his journey alone? Perhaps we'll bump into him again further down the road at somewhere more convenient for us, sometime more convenient for us. But you know, I think this passage shows us that Jesus will not remain where he is not welcome. He won't stay if he's not invited. So what can you do this week to invite Christ in? As a believer, Christ says to you from the words of Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Will you open that door and invite him in? What can you do? Give it some thought, even now, practically, to try and ensure that that happens. How can you change things so that Jesus isn't just part of your Sunday morning routine and then forgotten about for the rest of the week, but invite him in to be part of every area of your life? Perhaps this morning you don't know Christ as your Lord and Saviour. Is your heart burning within you this morning? Is God at work igniting that flame within you? Then I implore you, invite him in. Invite him in. Don't delay, don't put it off, but do it today. Now we read at the beginning of the passage that Jesus' identity was hidden from them. In verse 16 we read that. But it doesn't remain hidden. And I want to finish this morning by looking at the circumstances under which they saw Jesus for who he was. Because, you know, it's always true that we encounter Jesus at the cross. It's significant in this passage, I believe, that they recognized him when he broke the bread. The breaking of the bread, a ceremony, a festival that he had only a few days previously inaugurated in the upper room. A carry-on from the Passover feast, but something special for these new disciples, these new Christians, the breaking of the bread and the sharing of a cup of wine in remembrance of him. And it was at that point that the penny dropped, that the disciples realized who he was. I think we always need to meet Jesus on our knees. One of my favorite songs over the last 20 or 30 years is "Oh Lead Me," written by Martin Smith, often performed by Delirious. You probably know it. It says, "Oh lead me to the cross where we first met, and draw me to my knees so we can talk." There's a sense that we need to be there on our knees at the cross in order to encounter him. That's the place where we meet him, because in that state we see ourselves for who we are, and we see him for who he is and what he has done to secure this relationship. We see how much he's loved us. And to be loved and to know that we are loved by our Creator is the most important aspect of our identity. But I want to take this opportunity as well to reflect on the significance of communion as a means of grace. Now stop. I can see perhaps that our clergy are becoming uncomfortable in their seats in front. And maybe some of you are thinking, what is he talking about? Well, some might say that this is heresy. Actually, in some respects, I might stand in that camp. You know, the reason for this is that hundreds of years ago, the great reformers of the church, people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, one of the things that they stood for, one of the things that they revived in the church, was that we are saved by grace alone. And that through faith. And Paul tells us that even that faith is a gift from God. You see, at that point in church history, things had become so distorted that basically it was felt that if you took the sacraments, then you received grace. If you entered into baptism as a child or in any form, then you received grace. So you didn't need faith. You didn't need a relationship with God. You didn't need to be obedient in your daily life. You just need to take the sacraments and you'd receive grace. So it became formulaic. It became based in ritual. And so these people, and we follow in that tradition as protesters, as Protestants, we follow in that tradition that we say, no, that's not true. But I think there's something that we've lost by taking a very hard stand in that direction. Someone called Richard, I don't know how to say his name, Barcelos, who wrote a book called The Lord's Supper, A Means of Grace, he says this. He says, "I define means of grace as the delivery systems God has instituted to bring grace, that is, spiritual power, spiritual change, spiritual help, spiritual fortitude, spiritual blessings to needy souls on the earth." And he goes on elsewhere and he says, "The cup and the bread," so talking of the communion, "the cup and the bread are signs that signify present participation or present communion in the present benefits procured by Christ's blood and body. You know, I think if we are flippant and glib as we take communion, then we miss out, because it is a point of encounter, a significant one. I believe in the way that I've just read, it is a means of grace, a way that God ministers to us and reaches us. So I want to challenge all of us that when we come here and we take communion, that we don't use it as an opportunity to chat and to catch up with friends and just, you know, chill out, a little interval in the middle of the service where we can have a break, but that we use it as the time to focus on the cross and to allow God by his Spirit to minister to us, to reach us, so that we can have that encounter with Christ where change can happen, where God can speak to us and reach into our hearts and lives. And so, as I finish, let's just remind ourselves of the challenges that I've laid before you this morning. Who do you say I am? Where are you at in your faith right now? Is Christ the Messiah and the Son of the living God, your Redeemer, your hope, and alive to you this morning? I've encouraged you to look for Christ in every scripture, in everything, every passage that you look at. Look for him. It will be a blessing to you. And take seriously that time of communion with God. Use it as an opportunity to encounter with him. And lastly, although it wasn't my last point, but I've made it my last point in my summary, invite him in today. What does that mean to you? If you haven't as yet invited him into your life at all, then I encourage you to do that this morning. Speak to someone that you trust. Speak to one of our leaders. Come and speak to the prayer ministry team. You can do it in private on your own right now, but God's put us in church for a reason, in community for a reason, to support each other. So share that with somebody this morning.